Dear friends, at this time I would invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, and you will find the sermon scripture there in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And let me invite you at this time to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 4, 14 and following. Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, the little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray once again, shall we, and ask God's blessing now on his word. Let us pray. Again, our Father, how we thank you for your holy word and for the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus, who always gave the best and purest interpretation and understanding of the word of God, and who was himself, as he declared, the very fulfillment of it. Help us now to read the Bible in no other way but to see him glorified, and his life and his cross and his resurrection as good news to sinful man and the only hope for mankind. May Jesus himself now be our teacher, and we pray for your spirit without measure to fill this place and every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it really should come as no surprise to any Bible reader, and I would like to state this as simply as I possibly can, that our Lord Jesus was a church-going man, and he had been all his life. He was taught by God-fearing parents to remember and sanctify the Sabbath day. And if you wanted to know where Jesus was on that day, the church was where you would find him. As his custom was, Luke says, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Our Lord has, not long before this, been baptized by John in the Jordan River, having received the full measure of the love and acceptance of his Father in heaven, and the anointing power and presence of the Holy Spirit heavy upon him. He had been led by that same Spirit who was filling him into the wilderness, where he fasted 40 days, being tempted by the devil to alter his messianic mission, a test which Jesus passed perfectly as our righteous representative, gaining the victory over the devil on our behalf. And we are not told this in Luke's gospel, but by this time, Jesus had already begun his public ministry. He began it in Jerusalem, and he appeared on the scene there as a firestorm. It was there he gave his first teaching, and before he reached Nazareth on this occasion, he had performed miracles in Galilee as well. It appears, in fact, that he had already changed water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, and had performed various miracles of healing. And immediately, huge crowds of people began following him and listening to him and hanging on his every word. And reports about him began to spread like wildfire. But the first report Luke provides of the Lord's public work is that of a sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, a synagogue in which he must have worshipped many times as a boy and as a young man. By that time, clearly his reputation was already building, and there was a tremendous interest in him on the part of the people in general. And just in passing, dear friends, we must never forget that Jesus was first and foremost, as far as his ministry was concerned, a preacher. He was always teaching and preaching. He was preaching even when he was not working miracles. And even after the synagogues were closed to him, he preached to tremendous crowds in the open air, just as many of his followers would do in the ages to come. Now, it was the custom in the synagogue service that a number of Jewish laymen would be given the privilege of reading the Word of God. And it happened, it just so happened, that on this particular day, when Jesus had returned to Nazareth and was worshiping in his home synagogue, and was surrounded by people who would have known him since he was a boy, that Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, though Jesus did not choose which book of the Bible would be given to him, he may have chosen the particular text in Isaiah. And so he read from the opening verses of Isaiah 61. Now note, at the end of that reading, what is called the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, as other English translations have rendered this, is simply another way of referring to the era of salvation. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it's been described as the consolation of Israel, or the redemption of Jerusalem. But what is meant is the age of the Messiah. After finishing his reading, Jesus, who had been standing apparently in the synagogue, you stood for the reading and then sat for the sermon. But as the custom was, Jesus gave the book to the attendant and sat down. And there was a kind of hushed silence that filled the room. And every eye was fixed on him. And Jesus made this astonishing statement. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, to borrow the language of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this is that. This is that which was promised through the prophet. In this case, Isaiah. And this astonishing statement was already being visibly demonstrated in the Lord's ministry. And it had been for some time. In Luke 7:22, we will read that when John the Baptist asks about the identity of Jesus and his messiahship, Jesus says, quote, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." In other words, the very things Isaiah prophesied that would mark and characterize the year of the Lord's favor had come to pass. Now, Jesus' contemporaries did not doubt that the kingdom of God would come someday. But Jesus said to them, and he proved to them, that it had come. That very day, that they were that favored generation upon whom the fulfillment of the ages had come. Finally, at long last, the ancient promises were being fulfilled. Messiah had come, bringing the kingdom of God. Well, at first, everyone appears to have been mesmerized by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We don't know exactly what it was that captivated them, though we have some reference to the authority with which he taught and to the gracious words that came out of his mouth. But in his teaching, as you know, there was a combination of authority and learning and strength and power of insight such as they had never heard before. And it was striking, and all the more for these people in Nazareth, because, of course, Jesus had grown up in their midst. Is this not the carpenter's son speaking this way? But in spite of this initially warm reception, and in spite of the miracles of healing he had done, Jesus knew the people of Nazareth did not truly believe. As was so often the case for the Jewish people, their enthusiasm for Jesus was superficial and proved to be temporary and short-lived. Perhaps what is meant is that they admired Jesus' speaking gift, but they didn't agree with his message. Perhaps they weren't persuaded that the stories they heard about Jesus were actually true. And that seems to be indicated in the proverb, strange as it is, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard done, did you notice that? In Capernaum, do also here in your country. The sense of heal thyself, to use the older language, seems to be something like heal thine own city. Do here in Nazareth, your hometown, that which you have done in Capernaum. Great signs we have heard of, but have not yet seen. They wanted to see such signs themselves and felt that they deserved in his hometown whatever he had given to others. At this point, they had had enough of his preaching, and they wanted a sign. To which Jesus responds with a sharp rebuke to the effect that surely no prophet is accepted in his own country. He was one of their own, after all. But along the way, he does lay claim to being a prophet. And he reminds them that throughout Israel's long history, they had often rejected the prophets that the Lord had sent to them. And the result of that was that others received the blessing that the Jews missed because of their unbelief. And so he tells them a couple of stories that they undoubtedly would have known. Elijah. Remember him from your Bibles? When the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. Remember that story? And there was no rain, and a dreadful drought, and a terrible famine throughout all the land. Well, there were many widows in Israel during those days. Old, hungry, needy, destitute women among the covenant people of God. But to none of them was Elijah sent. And the implication, of course, is sent by God. To none of them was Elijah sent. But he was sent to Zarephath, to a widow there, far to the north, from among the Phoenician people. Pagan Gentiles. And moreover, at the time of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel. But none of those lepers were cleansed among the household of Israel. The apple of God's eye, the only one cleansed, was a man by the name of Naaman. Remember him? Not an Israelite, but a Syrian. In other words, because the Jews had rejected the prophets of God in their unbelief, the prophets of God were sent to those outside the covenant community, and the blessings of God were received by them instead. The point is clear. The people get it. And they are infuriated. Both by the suggestion that they failed to believe, just as their forefathers had, and by the suggestion that God's blessings may, as a result, go elsewhere. And therefore, we are introduced to one of the great themes of history, and that which is to follow, that which we will find throughout the rest of the gospel, the unbelief of the Jews, but not only their unbelief, their real antipathy. Don't imagine that the lynch mob is not true to life. There were then, just as there are today, a lot of little people in the world who quickly turn to violence when their sense of themselves is threatened, when they fear some threat to their personal interests, when all that they have ever believed about themselves and others is challenged. For that is what Jesus did in his sermon. He challenged what these people had always believed about themselves, that they were in fact the true, faithful, believing people of God. And he challenged their view of the outsider and whether the outsider had any interest in the blessings of the kingdom of God, to which they felt themselves alone to be entitled. And for that, just that, they tried to kill him. But above all, we have a basic outline of the Lord's message. The message that the prophets and Isaiah foretold when he spoke words about the servant of the Lord. Words that our Lord Jesus made his own, saying, "I am the one Isaiah was speaking about. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. I am the one who is anointed to proclaim the gospel, the good news." And what is that good news? Grace and mercy from God in heaven to those who are troubled and to those who are afflicted, for the poor, for the brokenhearted, for those living in bondage, for those blind and oppressed. But as the Gospels make more and more clear, the physical description served to identify a wider and deeper condition of life. The poor in the Gospels are not simply those who are economically disadvantaged. They may be financially destitute. Many of those to whom Jesus referred were. But the poverty he spoke of refers to any and every way in which a person may be destitute in life and may be brought to stand outside the favor of God. In fact, the poor in the Gospels are simply those people who are in great need of God's mercy and know that they are. This is part of the Bible's stunning use of language. It turns out that the sick in the Bible are those who are sick and those who know it and turn to Jesus to be made whole, while the well and the righteous are not people who actually have no need of God's grace, but rather people who don't realize it and who don't admit that they have such need. They may be objectively sick and objectively sinful, but in their own minds they are healthy and righteous. Oh, dear friend, it is possible. It is absolutely possible to have been raised in the church and to have grown up among the family of God and to have your heart hardened against his grace and feel no need for his mercy. But let it never be so among this people. And so the Lord had no message of grace for such people. But for those who were destitute and who knew they were, for those who were poor in spirit and who knew they were, to those who were blind, which is a way in the Bible of speaking of the darkness of sin and death and the need of salvation. I once was blind, but now I see. For those who were in need of God's grace and mercy, whose hearts were heavy burdened with a weight of sin and guilt. For those in bondage to evil and knowing it, to them he preached the good news of liberty, of sight, of healing, of deliverance, of the year of the Lord's favor. But such is the condition of the human race, and it always has been. Jesus speaks of it here, deepest affliction and sorrow, broken-hearted men and women everywhere, people living in enslavement and bondage and oppression, horrible, debilitating, disfiguring disease of the body. It's everywhere, all around us, and it shall be until his return. And it affects in some measure all of us. But the gospel tells us there is a deeper bondage, a worse enslavement, a more profound oppression, and a darker blindness still. And that is the bondage and the oppression and enslavement of sin, and the spiritual blindness of the entire human race outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, dear friends. Only Christians know this good news, that Jesus came to set us free from such bondage and to give us sight and to give us hearing and to liberate our hearts from sin. Only Jesus can do this. And only Christians know this. No one else has such good news to proclaim. It's not good news to learn that you are on your own to get to heaven by your own endeavor. It's not good news to know yourself to be a sinner, but that no one has undertaken to secure your forgiveness for you. It's not good news to learn that God is waiting on you to satisfy his demands, whatever they may be. But it is good news, beyond belief, to the poor, to know if you are helpless, if you are blind, if you are captive, if you are oppressed, that God himself has taken the initiative to bring you salvation, that he is offering deliverance as a free gift. It's good news beyond belief to learn that the bliss of God and of heaven is not for sale and can never be earned. And none of this, dear friend, is within your power to achieve. Listen to the politicians, to the seers of this age. Everybody treats the human condition as if it were not as helpless as, in fact, it is. This is the great first part of the Lord's message. God is merciful to sinners and will save those who embrace and trust in his Son. But, and surely this is a remarkable phenomenon and must be among the most remarkable phenomena in all of recorded history, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered with such authority and with such grace and with such perfect form, perfect preaching as it was, delivered by the holiest and best man who ever lived, and confirmed by countless supernatural miracles and acts of power, was nevertheless not received by those who heard him. Indeed, by the very people, more than everyone else in the world, it seems, who should have believed him. Indeed, he was finally executed by those who heard his sermons and saw his miracles, or at least knew that he had performed them. The problem was not with his preaching. The problem was not with the good news. Rather, it was there were far too few poor people to receive it. The elite status of the covenant people of Israel as the one elect people of God had resulted in their self-satisfaction and their smugness. They looked back to their pedigree as the children of Abraham and looked down their noses at everyone else. Their view that they were God's one peculiar people, that the Gentiles were only to be separated from and then to be judged, had led to their view that grace was their exclusive right. And when Jesus dare suggest that just as they had previously rejected the prophets of God, now they were doing again, they were infuriated. And when Jesus said further that what God does about that is that he sends his prophets to give his blessings to those outside the covenant community instead, well, they were enraged enough to murder him. And God's mercy shown to outsiders outside the four walls of the church, to a Phoenician widow and a Syrian general. Oh, yeah. I never saw it that way. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me to see that. Your sermon has made things much more clear for me. Jesus knew very well that Israel had often been judged for her unbelief and disobedience, but the Jews of his day were not willing to think of themselves like that. Nor were they sure they wanted to listen to a prophet who seems to suggest that God had compassion for those traditionally outside the covenant community. And isn't that the tragedy of it all? There are those who are being saved, who humble themselves and admit their need for God. And there are those who are not being saved and will never admit such things. And is what is being stored up for them is judgment and divine wrath. I stand before you, dear friend, as a Naaman. I shouldn't be here. By nature, by birth, a foreigner and a stranger to the covenant, an outsider, one with no claim and no right to the kingdom of God. What's the difference? What is all the difference? The grace and mercy of God to those who admit they are sinners and need his help. And sometimes he finds saints in the unlikeliest of places. And here, at this very point, the Church of Jesus Christ has often gone astray, believing ourselves to be secure by our pedigree, by our baptism, by our upbringing alone, and believing others to be too evil and too impure and too far gone to have any interest in the kingdom of God. Thank goodness Jesus didn't see it that way. Or we'd all be lost. There are only two kinds of men. The righteous in God, who know themselves to be sinners, and the rest, sinners, who believe themselves righteous. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, again, we marvel at the power and authority of your word and at the preaching and teaching of our Lord Jesus. Here he scratched at something that left his hearers deeply troubled and furiously angry. The suggestion that they themselves needed to repent and needed the grace of God, and that others outside the believing community might be the object of God's compassion. We struggle with the same things, Lord. We too have spiritual pride and arrogance. So help us, gracious Father, to see things aright, to see Jesus as we ought, to be humbled before you, to be poor and needy of spirit, and to call upon you for grace. And let us, without fear and without restriction, bring this gospel of the kingdom to the Naamans, widow of Zarephath's, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.